English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Iran's nuclear chief says his country is determined to resolve technical issues with the International Atomic Energy Agency without politicizing the matter. Freedom on the horizon for two Palestinian detainees. They stop their hunger strike. Return for Israel agreeing to end their administrative detention. Plus, China accusing the U.S. of threatening regional security and stability following the transit of an American warship in the Taiwan Strait. Thanks for joining us. The director of Iran's Atomic Energy Organization says that Tehran is determined to resolve technical issues with the UN nuclear watchdog concerning without politicizing the matter. Speaking in a joint press conference with Rafael Grossi, Mohammad Islami says that Tehran and the International Atomic Energy Agency have agreed to terminate some issues regarding Iran's nuclear activities. He says the two sides will continue joint efforts to settle any remaining issues. Dr. Islami says the agency testifies that there is no diversion in Iran's atomic work and it will not consider plots hatched by Iran's adversaries to politicize Tehran IAEA cooperation. Grossi also says that he seeks common ground in talks with Iranian officials to deepen cooperation with the country. Grossi is scheduled to hold talks with the Iranian foreign minister later on Tuesday. The Palestinian detainee Kayed Fasfus will finally be able to walk out of an Israeli jail in a few weeks' time, after a prolonged hunger strike. He's been refusing to eat for 131 days in protest of the Israeli administrative detention, a mechanism that allows the regime to hold Palestinians without charge or trial indefinitely. Also, another detainee, Ayad al-Harimi, is suspending his hunger strike of 61 days after regime authorities agreed to release him in 4 months. Almost 2 weeks ago, Palestinian prisoner Miqdad al-Khawazmi put an end to his hunger strike when Israeli authorities agreed to set him free in February. They were among six inmates on lengthy and life-threatening strikes. The United Nations has expressed grave concern about the lives of the Palestinian hunger strikers. Administrative detention is illegal under international law, but Israel keeps using it to lock up Palestinians. Saudi Arabia raining down bombs on several Yemeni cities in fresh strikes, leaving a number of civilians dead and injured. Hours ago, fighter jets bombed civilian structures in an area north of the capital Sana'a. We don't know if that attack left any casualties, but two people lost their lives when warplanes hit a residential building in a village in Hodeidah province hours earlier. That strike, critically, injured a pregnant woman and killed her unborn child. Several others were wounded. The Saudi artillery also shelled border areas in Sana'a province, injuring at least six people. Hundreds of thousands of Yemenis, many of them civilians, have lost their lives since Saudi Arabia launched its devastating war in 2015. Employees working at the Italian ports say the government continues its arms export to Saudi Arabia, despite Rome having banned the sale of weapons to Riyadh earlier this year. The ban on arms export to Saudi Arabia was introduced over the kingdom's involvement in the war in Yemen that has left tens of thousands of Yemenis killed. Max Civilli reports from Italy.
Dockers from the Autonomous Port Workers Collective Union, or CALP, say ships carrying cargoes of tanks, helicopters, and other weapons are continued to be sent to Saudi Arabia from Italian ports in breach of local laws and the country's constitution. In January this year, Rome introduced a ban on arms sales to Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates due to their involvement in the war on Yemen, where tens of thousands of civilians have been killed so far. In June, however, some of the restrictions were eased after Abu Dhabi threatened to evict Italian aircraft and personnel from a key military base in retaliation for the arms embargo. dockers say U.S.-built tanks bound for Riyadh have recently transited through the port of Genoa.
The latest shipment of weapons arrived at the Genoa port about 2 weeks ago. There were 12 third-generation M1 Abrams tanks, as many transport and combat helicopters, and several containers full of missiles, warheads destined for Saudi Arabia. Every 20-25 days, a new shipment of weapons docks at the Genoa port.
According to the CALP Dockers Union, the ban on arms sales produced in Italy on Riyadh and Abu Dhabi is circumvented by disassembling the weapons and sending the pieces separately. Dockers Unions and the Weapon Watch, which is an independent observatory on arms transfers through Italian ports, say each time new shipments of weapons reaches Genoa, they inform the port authorities, but no action is taken.
There are two things we demand to know about the shipments: the kind of weapons they include and how dangerous these weapons are for the dockers and the people who live in the surroundings of the port. We don't want rules to be waived for partners or allies in the name of people's safety.
CALP dockers have said a new anti-militaristic internationalist movement is growing, with port workers from several cities across the world ready to join forces. Unions are working on organizing an international strike against arms exports towards countries involved in the war in mid-December.
A new shipment of weapons is scheduled for loading on a Saudi cargo at the port of Genoa this weekend. Dockers will be staging a protest with hundreds of people marching to the port to support them. Max Civili, Rome.
China is criticizing the transit of a U.S. warship in the Taiwan Strait for creating security risks and undermining regional stability. A military spokesman says that Beijing will take every necessary action to counter threats and safeguard its sovereignty. Earlier, the U.S. 7th Fleet said the routine passage by the Arleigh guided missile destroyer was a demonstration of Washington's commitment to a free and open Indo-Pacific. Just days ago, the American and Chinese presidents traded warnings over the future of the island. China views Taiwan and the surrounding waters as its own territory, but U.S. warships regularly conduct exercises in the strait. Beijing calls them provocative. The United Nations is criticizing India's detention of a prominent Kashmiri rights activist, calling it disturbing. The UN rights official says that Khurram Parvez is not a terrorist, but a human rights defender instead. Indian forces arrested Parvez on charges of terror funding on Monday night. He's being held under a law that allows the detention of people without trial for up to 6 months. The activist is the head of a group that monitors rights violations by Indian forces in Kashmir. New Delhi denies all allegations of committing rights abuses there. For decades, Kashmir's Muslim population has been seeking independence from India. The Indian capital, New Delhi, is battling to contain a severe air pollution that is soaring to deadly levels. City authorities have taken many steps to address the crisis as the residents gasp for fresh air. However, health experts say the issue needs a long-term solution. Our correspondent Munawar Zaman has more in this report.
It's a day as usual for millions of residents across the bustling Indian capital, New Delhi, as winter looms, debates and awareness about pollution starts making news. Otherwise, it doesn't matter. With the arrival of the festival of Diwali and the farmers clearing fields for the next crop, it's the capital which has to pay heavy price. Over the last 2 weeks, New Delhi has been choking with a lethal layer of thick smog hovering over the residents, who are now gasping for fresh air. For this labor working in the outskirts of Delhi, it's a day as usual.
We hardly get work. Shall we bother about pollution or about earning livelihood for a family? It does not matter if we die from pollution or lack of work. We have to make a choice.
Since last week, the hospitals are witnessing rising numbers of admissions, as many are struggling with breathing issues. Health officials have advised people to stay indoors and avoid outdoor physical activities. New Delhi has taken some measures, such as work from home for government employees and ban on trucks entering the city till November 26. But many say there is a need for a long-term solution.
I think the government must take this issue serious, as it's the matter of health of the citizens. If we can't take steps now, our future generation will pay a heavy cost.
Considering the alarming situation, schools have also been shut till further notice. The country's top court directed the administration to take this issue on utmost priority and find a long-term solution. The air quality in New Delhi deteriorated after Diwali on November 4, shrouding the entire capital with toxic smog. Stubble burning by farmers in the neighboring state of Haryana and Uttar Pradesh, which surrounds the capital, is also blamed for the crisis. The story is the same every year. This morning, the air quality has improved due to change in wind speed. The administration has also taken a string of measures to tackle the crisis. Experts, however, say more strategies are needed to solve the pollution crisis in the Indian capital. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
Germany's health minister has issued a grim warning as Europe battles an upsurge in the COVID-19 pandemic. Jens Spahn says in a few months, all Germans will either be, quote, vaccinated, cured, or dead. This comes as the country recorded more than 30,000 new daily cases on Monday. The U.S. has advised against travel to Denmark and Germany, where hospitals say that their ICUs are almost full. The surge in cases has prompted new restrictions, with Austria becoming the first Western European nation to reimpose a full lockdown. The restrictions have sparked angry protests, which have turned violent in the Netherlands and in Belgium. Europe's return to the pandemic's epicenter has been blamed on the winter season, sluggish vaccination campaigns, and the highly contagious Delta variant.
Coronavirus restrictions are returning to Europe as the governments struggle to tackle the resurgence of the pandemic. The measures have sparked protests in several European countries. Cities across the Netherlands saw fiery riots erupt for a second night, with angry mobs running amok in The Hague. Hooded protesters torched bicycles on Saturday night and threw stones and fireworks at police. Officers, some on horseback, responded by charging on the crowd and making arrests. But the rally in the capital Amsterdam remained largely peaceful amid a heavy police presence. During the first night of the unrest in the port city of Rotterdam, police opened fire on protesters, injuring a few and rounded up dozens. The Netherlands has imposed a 3-week partial lockdown after registering a record spike in COVID cases. The government is also planning to ban unvaccinated people from entering public places, but the opponents argue that such restrictions are not the answer.
I expect from our leaders to have a long-term vision. We don't see a long-term vision, we just see repeating the same measures over and over again and not working.
Also in Austria, a 20-day nationwide lockdown and a plan to make jabs mandatory have brought tens of thousands to the streets of Vienna. Austria is the first European country to make vaccination a legal requirement. But the protesters believe the government is only restricting their freedom. Croatians, frustrated by COVID measures, marched through the capital Zagreb in their thousands to tell the government enough is enough. Refusing to wear protective masks, the protesters called for the government to scrap compulsory vaccinations for public sector workers.
I came to support all the people who oppose COVID passports because it's actually a measure that divides us into citizens and non-citizens, and it leads to great discrimination even towards totalitarianism.
I think that our government is doing the same thing countries that collaborated with Nazi Germany did in the 1940s.
The COVID pass for civil servants also enraged thousands of Danes who came out in Copenhagen to call on the government to cancel the measure. The World Health Organization is warning that Europe is the only region in the world with surging deaths and that the virus could kill 500,000 more people by February. 70 million infections, 1.6 million deaths, and still counting. For now, it seems that governments across Europe are facing the double dilemma of keeping the protests in check and bringing the fresh wave of infections under control.
Lebanon has held its official Independence Day celebration with a symbolic army parade. Top three officials of the country attended the event, calling for more unity and cooperation between the different factions. However, Lebanese analysts believe the independence is still incomplete in light of Israeli violations and foreign interference. Mariam Saleh reports.
Military music and a symbolic show of humble military might are an annual ritual to celebrate Independence Day in Lebanon. The 78th Independence was attended by President Michel Aoun, Prime Minister Najib Mikati, and Parliament Speaker Nabi Hibiri. President Aoun, in a speech on the eve of the celebration, said this independence is worth fighting for.
This independence requires a daily struggle to be preserved and to get back what we have lost, to come out of this tiring reality which has engulfed our country and people. It requires honest cooperation between all the components of this country. However, political exploitation of the crisis will only lead to more deterioration and divisions.
Lebanon holds a celebration on November 22nd in commemoration of the end of the French mandate over Lebanon in 1943. Yet a national patriotism seems for many to have missing pieces, especially with the Israeli occupation of Shebaa Farms and Kfar Shuba Hills in South Lebanon and incessant Israeli violations.
Our independence is still incomplete. This is why what the resistance has undertaken throughout the past years is to retrieve what was occupied by the Israeli enemy. Also today, we have several challenges, including the demarcation of the maritime borders, while there are Israeli violations, whether in the sea or the sky. But independence begins by winning back all national territory and sovereignty.
Analysts believe the continuous sanctions and political pressure from several regional and global powers are aimed at targeting the country's sovereignty.
It is the state of division we are in, which has allowed the foreign sides to interfere in our internal affairs. We need to reach complete national unity to be able to face the occupation, sanctions, and interference together.
The military parade was held at the Ministry of Defense in Mount Lebanon, where the leaders paid tribute to the slain soldiers and later held a tripartite meeting at the presidential palace to discuss the latest crises. Lebanon's Independence Day celebration this year comes in light of unprecedented interference in its political affairs, while many decisions on issues pertaining to the socio-economic crisis are still missing. Many believe that asserting the country's sovereignty is equally pivotal. Mariam Saleh from Yerzi, Mount Lebanon.
With that, we come to an end for this edition of World News.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, today we are going to discuss Imam Khomeini's views on armed forces and his recommendations on the issue which he has dealt with in his testament. Stay tuned, please. Armed forces are among the most important bases of security and stability of countries, as they are in the first to confront any foreign aggression and threat against public security. Formation of an army in the modern shape in Iran dates back to some two centuries. The formation of armed forces has undergone ups and downs, but during the Pahlavi rule, Iran's army became one of the equipped armies in the region, and in the second half of the 20th century, it was considered as the most powerful armies in the region and the world, thanks to the oil money that was generously spent to purchase American weapons and ammunition. In view of this, Iran's army turned into the gendarme of the region. Upon the fall of the Shah in February 1979, the Iranian army weakened for a short while, but with Saddam Hussein's Ba'athist army's attack on Iran in 1980, the Islamic Republic revised its armed forces and succeeded to prevent Saddam's expansionism and safeguard the country's sovereignty and territorial integrity. The eight-year imposed war proved the high status of armed forces for the country. Hence, for the past three decades after the war, reinforcement of the armed forces has been one of the most important priorities of the Islamic Republic. This has its roots in the Islamic ideology. God says in Ayah 60 of Surah Anfal, "Prepare against them whatever you can of power." Imam Ali, peace upon him, writes in his famous letter to his top commander, Malik Ashtar, "The soldiers are the fortresses of people, the ornament of rulers, the dignity of religion and the ways of security, and people will not last long except by them." The formation and strengthening of armed forces have been emphasized in the Constitution of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Accordingly, Iran's armed forces are divided into military and law enforcement forces with separate duties for each of them. The military forces consist of the Army and the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, IRGC. According to Iran's constitution, the Army is duty-bound to maintain the sovereignty and territorial integrity of the country, while the IRGC's duty is to maintain the Islamic Revolution and its achievements. The Constitution emphatically prohibits the membership of foreigners in the armed forces. Furthermore, establishment of any foreign base is forbidden in the Iranian soil, even for peaceful purposes. The leader of the Islamic Revolution is the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. According to the importance of the armed forces in the Islamic Republic of Iran, Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, dedicated parts of his testament to the issue. He writes, "The armed forces, including the army, the IRGC, police, committees, and basij, have a special characteristics. These forces, which are the strong arms of the Islamic Republic and the guardians of borders, ways, cities, villages, and finally the guards of security and comforters of the nation, should be paid a special attention by the nation, the government, and the parliament." Imam Khomeini warns against the role of big powers to make use of military forces in different countries for regime change and staging of coup d'etats. He writes in his testament, "Take heed that what in this world is abused by big powers and their destructive policies are the armed forces. As through political games, coups and regime changes are done by them, and the deceitful profiteers bribe some of their leaders and through them, and the deceived commanders take the countries in their hands, subjugate oppressed nations, and deny independence and freedom of these countries. And if virtuous commanders take the helms of power, there will never be the possibility of a coup or occupation of a country. And if there is, it will be defeated and unsuccessful by devoted commanders." Dear listeners, next time we will continue the discussion.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Iran has urged IAEA, the International Atomic Energy Agency, not to be influenced by certain countries' political objectives. Iran's spokesperson made the remarks, during which she also hinted at the upcoming visit of Rafael Grossi, head of the IAEA, to Iran, saying, quote, "I hope this trip would be constructive like the previous ones." In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at present and previous instances where the IAEA has given in to pressure when it came to Iran's nuclear file, and if this time around it would act more constructively. First, let's talk to Tomaleski, who joins us from Vienna. So this upcoming talk, you've had Iran make some statements. Iran has, obviously, its own concerns when it comes to the IAEA and how it has politicized by becoming more involved than its boundaries. Can you explain how that has been the case?
Yes, of course. Let's just see what the issue right now is. You know that the agency has said that since late February 2021, the amount of access that the agency has had to Iran's facilities has been dramatically reduced. But this has nothing to do, of course, with the safeguards-related commitments that Iran has. This just means verification and monitoring of Iran's JCPOA-related commitments. That's, of course, because the status of the JCPOA, it hangs in the balance. We don't know how it's going to turn out, and Iran, based on its own internal laws, decided to restrict some of the access, unprecedented access, that it had given to the agency. What the agency is now concerned about, and it has said it's concerned about, is the continuity of knowledge. So it's saying that if and when the JCPOA is back in place, the agency would have to, of course, continue this verification and monitoring work, and in this stage, it needs to be able to know what is happening in order to have that continuity of knowledge. But as you said, there are complaints raised by the Iranian side when it comes to attempts, they say, by certain countries, the US, the Europeans, sometimes named it directly, for trying to sway the IAEA or turn it into a political organization or influence decisions that are being made by the IAEA. These include, for instance, in a leaking of confidential documents that have been supplied by Iran, the fact that their agency stops from directly condemning Israel for sabotage attempts and attacks against Iranian facilities, and also putting on the agenda what Iran says are unsubstantiated allegations against its nuclear program and creating a political file when it comes to Iran's activities. These are just some of the issues that I'm quickly pointing to. But of course, this visit that Mr. Grossi is going to have coming just ahead of the IAEA board session on Iran and the upcoming talks on the JCPOA, a lot of people are saying how Mr. Grossi assesses this visit is going to directly impact the atmosphere of, and the trajectory of both the IAEA board session and the JCPOA talks.
Okay, thank you for that. Komolensky there from Vienna, many thanks. Joining us for this edition of The Spotlight, we have historian and investigative journalist Tony Gosling, who joins us from Bristol. Also joining us, writer and political analyst John White, who joins us from Edinburgh.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Tony Gosling, let me start with you here and get your reaction to what the spokesman for Iran's foreign ministry has said. He has called on the International Atomic Energy Agency not to allow certain countries to abuse its name for the sake of achieving their own political objectives. Whom or to what is he referring to?
Well, look, it's quite obvious in something as sensitive as atomic energy that the International Atomic Energy Authority is basically walking a tightrope. So it's really, really difficult for them to please everybody, probably impossible. So they do have to look into, say, for example, if the Israelis give them allegations that they say that, that there is evidence that the Iranians have broken various agreements, then they have to look into those, however much they may not necessarily believe them. And so, you know, they have to show to the whole world that they're trying to be even-handed. Having said that, you know, they are, in as many other organisations across the world, not least of which is FIFA for football, you know, and the athletics organisations and the United Nations itself are being fought over. So these organisations, there are attempts to, you know, create coups within them in order to take them over for generally for the, you know, to push the influence of the West. Mainly, I think the West has been most proactive in trying to sabotage these organisations and take them over, infiltrate them, etc. And also we get a lot of spin here in the West. So, for example, the IAEA say things like, you know, we've had very good relations with the Iranians over the years. Then that will not be reported, I'm afraid, anywhere in the West, because it's a positive comment about Iran. So the International Atomic Energy Authority has got a really difficult job to do here, not only in showing both sides, in fact all sides, that it's prepared to take everything, any evidence that they give, seriously, but also in trying to keep its own independence. I mean, that's one of the most difficult things. We've seen, for example, with the UN as well, that you know, people with lots of money can come along and say, "Hi, UN. Hi, IAEA, we can help you out with a great deal because we know you haven't got much money," and then, of course, that's when the problems can often begin. So I actually feel quite sorry for the IAEA. They've got such a difficult job to do here in Vienna. I think we've got an even more difficult task, which is to make sure that this 2015 JCPOA is re-signed. And it's not just a piece of paper.
Sure.
Let's start at the beginning. because it's the most important piece of paper on the planet, I'm afraid, and that is because it is stopping any kind of progress towards a Middle East war between Israel and Iran, which Israel is likely to start if it happens, and of course, Israel is a nuclear-armed country. So that's why this piece of paper is so important.
I see. Well, let's see here. John White, to use the words of Tony Gosling, the IAEA is pretty much walking a tightrope. It has to show a balanced approach when it comes to this. Do you think that the IAEA has used a balanced approach? And do you agree with how many have said that Iran's nuclear case has been politicized by the IAEA, that it has been influenced?
Well, indeed, good evening. The growing crisis within the larger crisis is our questions over legitimacy of organizations such as the International Atomic Energy Agency and its sister organization, the Organization for the Prohibition of Chemical Weapons, OPCW, vis-a-vis Syria. And so until those questions are resolved, countries and governments that exist without the US stroke Western orbit, such as Iran, such as Syria, such as China, such as Russia, such as Venezuela, etc., have just cause to question the actions of the IAEA and to lose confidence in its ability to act as a neutral arbiter in these very, very serious matters. And indeed, these organizations are being corrupted by the huge pressure being placed upon them by Western governments, especially the US government, which is trying desperately to hold on to its hegemonic status in the world. And so this is the growing crisis within the larger crisis, and until the smaller crisis is resolved, the larger crisis cannot be resolved.
It's very odd, to use, for lack of a better way of describing this, Tony Gosling, when you take a look at why Israel comes and tries to present a case against Iran, when the facts prove otherwise when it comes to the inspection that the IAEA has done on Iran's nuclear facilities, with Israel not a party to the NPT and not open to IAEA inspections or any type of inspections of its nuclear facilities. Do you agree?
Well, yes, of course, it's hypocritical. And I think it's also worth reiterating, and I'm afraid the IAEA and the media in the West here don't seem to take much notice of the fact that the Iranian state has issued a fatwa against nuclear weapons, which is saying that these could not be justified in use at all, because they would bring in so many innocent casualties, so many innocent people would die were they to be used, as of course we've seen when they've been used in anger at the end of the Second World War in Hiroshima and Nagasaki by the United States, who, it must be said, did not really need to use those weapons at the time. And so it's rather rich for the United States to be saying that the Iranians to start trying to cast judgment around the world about who can and cannot use nuclear weapons when they used them without really a justified cause back in 1945 to kill hundreds of thousands of Japanese people. So this is, of course, a very important, a very important edict issued by Iran, saying that there is a religious fatwa against nuclear weapons, because if the Iranians secretly were to be manufacturing nuclear weapons, they would be going against their own faith, their own republic, etc. And they're very unlikely to be doing that, and they would be basically shooting themselves in the foot, so to speak. So there are all sorts of aspects to this which do not sit very well in the international media, which is very biased towards the United States. And I think it's also worth pointing out that we've got I don't talk about the prospect of war and nuclear war in the Middle East lightly, because we have in the United States and in Great Britain a very, very powerful Israel lobby, which is incredibly well funded. We had an Al Jazeera program a couple of years ago which showed the extent to which the Israel lobby in London and the political attaché, Shai Massoch, was prepared to use hundreds of thousands and even millions of pounds to bribe his way into the Conservative Party, into the Labour Party, and he even succeeded in having Alan Duncan, who was a defence minister, removed from his job, who was pro-Palestinian. So we've got a very, very powerful behind-the-scenes Israel lobby in the United States and Britain, and actually in many other countries in Europe too. So that makes this much more urgent, because, of course, the Israelis know that they can only get away with a preemptive strike or a false flag attack with a nuclear weapon or such sort of thing if they had some sort of backup within the European powers and the United States. So we've slowly but surely moved towards a potential hair trigger here, and that's why this piece of paper being signed, the JCPOA, is so important, and why the IAEA has to do a balanced job. To be quite honest, I am not sure as to the latest developments with the IAEA, whether it's being balanced or not, but I've seen in the past that they have made statements which seem to be against the Iranians. But I think with something so important, we've got to be very careful about pointing the finger at the IAEA right now.
Well, let's use an example of whether the IAEA has been balanced or not. I'm going to zoom in on Rafael Grossi here. John White, in an interview with AFP, he claimed that the agency had no contact with the new Iranian administration to discuss some issues related to Iran's nuclear program. Now, that goes against the frequent contact that it has had with Iran's permanent mission and acting representative to the international organizations in Vienna over the past months. Is Rafael Grossi being influenced here? Is he being directed?
Well, of course he is. This is about hard power politics. We keep hearing the term the rules-based international order. That's bunkum. That's for the consumption of the masses. It's all about hard power. Stalin said it best, with the clear-eyed logic of which only dictators are capable. How many divisions does the Pope have? This is what this is all about. It's about maintaining an imbalance of power on the world stage between the West and its allies and those who are running counter to the Western hegemonic agenda. And so the US administration under Biden has proved less to be the change candidate that he promised on the world stage and more a continuity candidate, more trying to continue the Trump agenda, using these upcoming talks in Vienna to try and leverage concessions from Iran that have nothing whatsoever to do with Iran's nuclear program, but everything to do with the regional agendas of the Saudis and the Israelis. That's what this is all about. Until you understand that, you understand nothing about what's going on in the world today, especially vis-a-vis Iran and its dealings with the US and its allies on the world stage.
We're looking here at upcoming talks with P4 Plus One, Tony Gosling, for the lifting of sanctions that is going to happen. The Board of Governors is going to take place in a matter of days. And, of course, you have the Rafael Grossi who's going to visit Tehran. And mind you, based on my last question, when Grossi made that statement, he visited Iran on November 22nd, and he said, I've had no contacts with Iran with the new administration. How is this going to affect the talks with the P4 Plus One for the lifting of sanctions in the assessment that the IAEA makes on Iran?
Well, that sort of statement, I'm afraid, is very difficult to believe, isn't it? And, of course, if the IAEA are going to come out with statements like that, then I'm afraid it reduces their credibility. And, you know, we've seen over the years, haven't we, that there's been all sorts of inspections, including those in Iraq, by people like Scott Ritter during the run-up to the illegal 2003 Iraq war, where nations have opened up their countries to inspections, international inspections, and then found that welcoming and honest attitude abused by the West. So it's, I think, very good that the Iranians have made sure that their doors are open to the IAEA, but I think it, of course, makes sense to be quite suspicious of them. Particularly, as I say, because we have a momentum building, I believe, for some sort of conflict to go on in the Middle East. I mean, this has really been brewing ever since I first started as a journalist back in 1990 with the first Gulf War, with the massive intervention in Kuwait, and which was really just a trick, wasn't it? Where the Americans conned, using their ambassador April Glasby, conned Saddam into thinking, oh, well, if you go into Kuwait, the Americans won't do anything. So these, I'm afraid, people remember these confidence tricks by the US diplomats, and they realize that actually what's going on at the heart of this is something much, much deeper. A real interest, and I mean, what we're looking at, I believe, today is something as gross as the medieval crusades. A Western and a European, and of course the Americans weren't around in the original crusades, but the Europeans most certainly were, and they managed to fail to get hold of the Middle East through their Knights Templar and the Crusaders back in medieval times. I think they're having a second go to try and control the Middle East. And, of course, there are many Arab countries, not least of which are the poor Palestinians who are suffering under this, who would like to see them out. But many of those Arab countries, including the Gulf states, of course, are now really in bed with the Israelis and the Americans. We have a very, very dodgy situation, a dangerous situation that's developed. The JCPOA and the IAEA round has to go well in order to make sure that everyone can sleep easily in their beds at night, knowing that we're not going to get some news in the morning saying there's been a massive conflagration going on between Iran and Israel or Israel and Syria, etc. And of course, that sort of conflict would drag in the superpowers, and that's why I think it's most important for people around the world to realise is it wouldn't just be a localised concern, because Russia, of course, and the United States have got big interests in the region. They wouldn't just allow a little fight.
Well, it wouldn't be Iran doing the offensive moves here, because Israel not only has attacked Syria, John White, on repeated occasions. You're looking at the fact that it has sabotaged Iran's nuclear facilities, including the most recent attack on Karaj. I'd like to point out to you, John White, this header from an Israeli periodical, which says U.S. officials warned Israel attacks on Iranian nuke facilities are counterproductive. It just came out today. It says Israeli officials reportedly dismissed U.S. warnings that attempts to slow down Iran's nuclear program with sabotage are causing Iran to speed it up. What do you think about this headline?
Well, it's the drumbeat to war, isn't it? That drumbeat is sounding ever louder. It's emanating from Tel Aviv. Israeli officials will see that Biden administration is historically weak and they're trying to bend it to its will. They'll be coming up with all sorts of false intelligence to try and make the case for airstrikes, for attacks on Iran's nuclear facilities. This has been ongoing for quite some time. Netanyahu was obsessed with the Iranians. Unfortunately, he was not able to make that case sufficiently to pass muster with the Pentagon, although Trump probably was keen to go ahead and do and carry out such airstrikes, given that he was a man who was very much influenced by vanity and by appearing popular and a strong man on the world stage. But it depends on how firm the Pentagon holds against this agenda. There will be various voices within the Pentagon who will be gung-ho for such an airstrike, others that will be opposed to it. So there's a lot of tension taking place within security military circles in the US, but we do know that the Biden administration is not in any position to withstand pressure from the Israelis and the Saudis beyond a certain point. Domestically, it's very weak. It's consumed with culture wars at home, and it's unable to carry out the agenda that it came into power promising to carry out. This ultimately is going to be a litmus test for the Russians, the Chinese, and the European powers. What they do in the next few weeks and months will determine the fate of the world. I don't say that lightly. We are at historical crossroads when it comes to the future of the world, and the Iranians are holding firm because this is not about any supposed crimes or any supposed activities the Iranians are taking undertaking to undermine the Middle Eastern stability. It's all about the Israelis and to a lesser extent, the Saudis. Israel is a rogue state. And until the world wakes up to that fact, then there will never be security, not only in the Middle East, but in the world entire as a consequence.
So if we have reached that point, do you think then, Tony Gosling, that the IAEA report and the Board of Governors and its assessment on Iran is going to be free and void of any exaggerations when it comes to Iran?
Look, I would very much doubt that, actually. And look, we've got many, many flawed organisations. The IAEA is flawed. The United Nations is flawed, particularly the Security Council. The BBC is flawed, very flawed, my old employer. But they're all we've got. And so we have to try and work with these organisations whilst there is a shred of integrity left in them. We've got to work with them, I believe. I think it's also worth pointing out that the United States did not just leave the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the Iran nuclear deal. They also imposed sanctions. They didn't need to do that. They could have left the deal and then attempted to renegotiate it, but they did a double whammy. They started to impose these sanctions, which they didn't just impose from the United States. They also started to take to court countries all around the world that continued to deal with Iran and basically threaten and bully those countries, including these big aircraft manufacturers like Airbus, saying, well, if you supply Iran with goods, we are going to boycott you. And so this was a very pernicious thing that Trump did. And it's going to take a lot of putting back together again.
Sure.
But it's probably one of the most important jobs on the planet. And I would also point out that what's been going up in Glasgow at COP26 and much of this climate agenda has taken away a lot of attention from this much more important issue, in my view.
All right, we're going to unfortunately have to leave it there. Let me thank you there, Tony Gosling from Bristol, historian and investigative journalist, and from Edinburgh, John White. Thank you, writer and political analyst. And at the top of the spotlight, we had our correspondent, Homolesky, who gave us an update from Vienna. With that, we come to an end with this edition of The Spotlight. From Mikhail Tafoy and the entire team, it's goodbye. Until next time.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadili and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining me in the studio today is our dear friend Sheikh Murtada Karim, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Unfortunately, we weren't able to finish our previous session's topic of why we should pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when He knows everything. We mentioned a few points, one of them being that the sole purpose of this prayer is not only for you to ask for your needs, like you go to the supermarket, and then you have a shopping list and you ask Allah, I want this and this and this. No. We said that the basic of prayer, the basics, the whole meaning behind prayer is that it is an act of worship. Now, continuing on this note, dear Sheikh, please enlighten us further.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you rightly mentioned, there are various philosophies for supplicating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We referred to some of them in the previous session.
Right.
Now, the point is that, especially in our time and era where, the majority of the people, as soon as they get up in the morning till night, they are involved in, their jobs and economical concern and so on and so forth, we need time to communicate with our Lord. Otherwise,
of course,
we will be away from our religion further and further. So Salat is a kind of excuse, if we may put it in this way, for us to communicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
It's the Salat, the meaning of the word Salat, is the quickest and straightest path to a goal, an objective.
Mm-hmm. And some people sometimes say that why, for example, five prayers every day? So after a couple of hours, we need to go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after going through this material life and to speak to Him.
Go back and remember.
That's the point. And supplication and prayer has the same philosophy. Except for those obligatory salats and prayers, we have this opportunity, for any moment, even at the busiest time when we are at work, for example, we can make this connection between ourselves and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through a prayer, through a supplication, or even through, talking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without asking Him for any need.
I always, when people ask about the meaning of prayer or supplication, I say, imagine that you have somebody you love very much. Maybe your friend, maybe a family member, maybe your wife, whoever it is. And you love these so much, then what do you naturally do if there's a distance between you?
Yeah.
If they are in another country, if they are in some place else, you try to communicate with them, with your phone, pictures, whatever it is, a simple message.
the same concept with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You are enjoying messaging him or her.
Right.
Even sending emojis. You are
whatever
enjoying
whatever it is, just some form of communication.
Exactly. So prayer is a kind of this messaging with Allah subhanahu
right,
wa ta'ala.
Right,
And
in essence, that's what it is.
Yeah. So let me share with you an interesting narration from our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Where he says, "Rahimallahu abdan talaba min Allah azza wa jal hajatan fa'alaha fi ad-du'a." May Allah's mercy be upon the servant who asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his need, and he is insisting on that. We have this concept of ilha, which means insistence, meaning that,
right.
Okay, for today you have asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for your need, it was not fulfilled. Do
right.
that tomorrow, the day after tomorrow, and so on and so forth.
Keep asking.
And it has different reasons and philosophies. But then the Holy Prophet tells that ustujiba lahu aw lam yustajab lahu, whether your need is fulfilled and it's met by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not, but keep supplicating and talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is giving us this message that in and of itself, prayer has its own philosophy.
Right.
As you mentioned, you are talking to your beloved, and we are talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in especially our, today's world, where from time to time we need this kind of communication. Not to
right.
forget that where we are standing, sometimes we forget about the fact that a couple of hours from now we may not exist anymore.
Right.
But through these prayers, we may, be recalled of these
right.
realities.
So insist, and even the prayer itself, it has benefits. It is a win-win situation. You are not going to lose anything.
Exactly. The other point is that, as I mentioned, and it's related to what you mentioned, the talk between two people who love each other. In some of the supplications, we are told that ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you make you love him and make himself beloved to you. Let me read a part of one of the supplications. Allahumma inni as'aluka hubbak. Oh Allah, I ask you your love. Make me able to love you. Wa hubba man yuhibbuk, and to love those people who love you. Wal 'amal alladhi yuballighuni hubbak. And I ask you to know about those actions which may help me reach your love. Allahumma ij'al hubbaka ahabba ilayya min nafsi wa ahli. Oh Allah, make your love more beloved to me even than my love for myself and my family members. Wa min al-ma' al-barid, and even more than I love, the cool water.
Right.
In that area, in the, Arab Peninsula,
right.
It was a very...
still is even in a cold climate.
Exactly.
Everybody loves cold water.
Yeah, that's the point. So this is another point. The other point regarding dua and the philosophy for that is that through dua, we are able to develop the concept of tawakkul or trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in ourselves. This is one of the very important points and concept mentioned in the Quran, the concept of trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, tawakkul. Through that, through supplication, we are able to develop this concept.
Right.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Insha'Allah, you'll find your way. The next point is that the other effect for prayer is that we raise hope and we strengthen the willpower within ourselves. Many times we are disappointed and we have no hope. But as soon as we supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we talk to him, we are able to strengthen that willpower within ourselves, because we come to this conclusion that although, for example, my friends that they have abandoned me, my boss has abandoned me, or they are going to...
Whatever we may face in our life, but and we feel alone.
We remember that the main cause is someone else. It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it gives us hope to even, make much more efforts compared to, the time before that.
Because all the rizq, all blessings come from Him.
Exactly. This is the main source.
So do not get worried by those you think are the blessing givers, those who can give you a job, perhaps.
Mm-hmm.
No, so just go to the source.
As long as we keep this relation and connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is no way for getting disappointment, what we see in some of the people, or even thinking about suicide and so on and so forth.
And we keep this connection by making supplications, dua, prayer.
Exactly. Right. Yeah.